Numbers chapter 13, verse 1. Numbers chapter 13, verse 1. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, which is you, might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And of course, I added that which is you, because that's who it's addressed to, us. Before we begin our Bible study, we're going to spend a few moments in silent prayer using the rebound technique. We've explained that several times, so we simply need to engage the process. There it is up on the board. We still sin after we're saved, and we have a remedy for that to get back in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit, which we studied in pretty good detail on Sunday. You simply name a known sin, and boom, you're out of the cosmic system back into the divine dynasphere, filling of the Holy Spirit. You're walking by means of the Holy Spirit, and you're ready to rock and roll and learn Bible doctrine. And that's part of the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, to enable your human spirit, which is merged to your human soul, to metabolize the doctrine, put it and store it into categories into your soul so you can utilize it when you have to. And of course, we're seeing here that these people had to utilize their Bible doctrine, and they didn't. So let us pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen. So we've got the Hebrews. They're marching out. We've studied that the mechanics are set up. They've got the tabernacle constructed. Moses now has 70 elders to help him in the administration process. We've seen several times already that they're complaining and moaning and groaning, and that God has lowered the boom on many of them, called the sin unto death, and he's killed off a bunch of them in different ways. A lot more to follow. But of course, you can't lose your salvation, so all these people are going to heaven because we noted that they were saved. And they were saved the same way you're saved. They simply look forward to the event. We look back on the event. However, their fellowship relationship is different than yours. Yours is supercharged. They're riding a tricycle. You are in a Ford Raptor 2024. You have special responsibilities and privileges that were not in that dispensation at all. You're called the royal family of God. You are the bride of Christ. And those are church-age believers. The friends of the groom are the Old Testament believers, and of course that's on our Bible Doctrine Ministries website. I went through the entire book of Matthew, which talks in great detail about those types of activities and things. But we'll come that way again, no doubt. But their rebound, they did the same mechanics. They would name the sin, and they were put back into a fellowship relationship, which was based on the faith rest technique, which is something we haven't studied in depth, but that's in Hebrews chapter 11 and other passages. So they had a fellowship relationship. It's simply yours is supercharged. They were not indwelt with God the Holy Spirit. You are. They were not filled with God the Holy Spirit. You can be. You're always indwelt. You can't lose the indwelling, but you can lose the filling. You can get the filling back simply by naming a known sin. Therefore, Christianity, of course, is a supernatural way of life. An unbeliever cannot do this. They can be good, you can be good, but that doesn't save you. That's the definition, the distinction between human good and divine good, and they're two different barrels of apples, human good and divine good, and that's another doctrine in your book, the doctrine of good. But we will get there as well, but let's continue with the spies in the land, Numbers 13, verse 1. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Send out for yourself men so that they may spy out the land of Canaan, or Cana, which I am going to give to the sons of Israel. You shall send a man from each of their father's tribes, every one a leader among them." So here we have instructions and a promise. God's made this promise several times. I'm going to give you this land that is promised to you. It's called the Promised Land, land of milk and honey. He's made that promise many times to these people. So they have moved from the exodus of Egypt all the way across the Sinai Desert. Now they're right up on the border of the Promised Land. They're right there. But they haven't gone in because, remember, they follow the cloud and the fire. The cloud during the day would move, they'd follow the cloud. Cloud would stop, they'd camp. If it stopped for 3 months, they stopped for 3 months. And if they were going to move it, do a night movement, they'd have a big flashlight called a pillar of fire, and they just follow the pillar. So now they're up at the border of the promised land, and God, of course, is about to give them a test. As we noted, the testing comes along with the Christian way of life. You cannot grow without test. You just can't do it. So you get the information. God gives you a test. You pass the test, and you move on to the next grade. It's something that we're all familiar with just in everything in life. So God gives the promise again to them, and he gives them instructions. Send out some, select a man among the sons of Israel from each of their respective tribes. Verse 3, so Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran at the command of the Lord, all of them, men who were heads of the sons of Israel. These then were their names. From the tribe of Reuben, and we're not going to do all the names. You can read the names yourself. They're long gone. But these are the individuals that were picked. We're going to go to verse 17. Well, let's stop at 16. These are the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, but Moses called Hosea, the son of Nun, Joshua. So Joshua, of course, is one of these spies. Verse 17. And this is good military preparation. Before you attack a target, you send out your scouts to see what's going on. And so God is doing that. He's sending out the scouts, two from each of the tribes, go out and scout the land out and come back and give a report. Verse 17, when Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, he said to them, go up there into the Negev, which is a desert. Then go up into the hill country. See what the land is like and whether the people who live in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many. How is the land in which they live? Is it good or bad? And how are the cities in which they live? Are they like open camps or with fortifications? So most cities in the ancient world, you have a wall around the city. It's a fortification. But some people, of course, didn't have enough population to make a city, so they just have kind of like a tent city, open camps. And these are logical things. You know, what are the people like? What's the land like? Is it good land, bad land? What are the cities like? How many forts are there? You know, that's what he wanted them to do. Verse 20, how is the land? Is it fat or lean? Are there trees in it or not? Make an effort then to get some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. So this would be sometime in the, I don't know, I'm not a farmer. When would you get the first ripe grapes? I guess about now, right? You get them in October? Anybody does any wine activity? I'd say October. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob at Lebo-Hath-Eth. Where is that? We don't know. We don't know where these locations are, but they're real locations at the time. We know the general area was what is today the land of Israel. That's that general area across the Jordan River. When they had gone into the Negev, which is a desert, we still know where that is, they came to Hebron, where Ahimah, man, Sheshia, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were. Now, Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and from there, cut down a branch from a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between two men with some of the pomegranates and the figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster which the sons of Israel cut down from there. In other words, they've got a pretty bountiful harvest here they're bringing back as evidence, figs, pomegranates, and these grapes. Verse 25, then they returned from spying out the land at the end of 40 days. So it took them 40 days to go throughout the area. They scouted everything out. They brought back the fruit. And here's their report. They proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran and Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Thus they told him and said, we went in the land into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. So milk and honey is simply an idiom that means it's a very wealthy, prosperous land. They're getting a lot of rain when they need the rain. They get the sun when they need the sun. The fruit trees are growing. The cows are multiplying. Lots of grass to eat. It's not like South Texas. No cactus. It's a wonderful land, and everything's going really good, just like God said. So I'm going to give you a land. The land is wonderful. If you're an agricultural society, it couldn't be any better. Verse 28, nevertheless, The people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek, now Anak, these were individuals that were big. They would be welcome on any basketball team in this country. They were large, large people. Now, these are not the Nephilim of Genesis chapter 6. These are just individuals like the Watusi in Africa. They're very tall, very strong people, and they're called the descendants of Anak. They're giants because they're big, very big people. And Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of Jordan. So you've got very powerful tribes here. The Hittites would conquer most of the known world at some point. They were a very powerful tribe. The Jebusites, another very, very powerful tribe. The Amorites, powerful tribe. The Canaanites, these are Greeks. These are Greek sea people that came over from Greece and settled along the coastal area. And of course, you get the word, they're also called the Philistines, where today they have perverted that word to be the Palestinians, but the Palestinians have nothing to do with the Philistines whatsoever. They were the Greek sea peoples, are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it." That's Caleb. Caleb, actually, the Hebrew word Caleb means dog. So they named the kid Caleb, but not all dogs are bad. Some people like dogs. I like my dog, my wife's dog, really. But anyway, his name is Dog. So if you name a kid Caleb, just remember you're naming him Dog in the Hebrew. And of course, so Caleb is one of these scouts, and he came back, and you got two scouts from each of the tribes. He's saying, yeah, everything's true, these fortified cities, lots of powerful tribes, but we can go in and whip them. And so he quieted the people because people started murmuring. Once you tell them that there's giants in the land, there's a fortified cities, this, that, and the other thing, they're very excited, and they're saying, well, you know, how are we going to conquer these people? Because they don't have a military. They're just running around. They maybe brought some swords and things out of Egypt and a couple of axes and plows and things, but they're not a military force. They're not trained to fight. And so Caleb quieted the people, again, verse 30, before Moses and said, "We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us." Verse 32. So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size." There also they saw the Nephilim, that's the sons of Anak and part of the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. Now, they said they're part of the Nephilim. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. The Nephilim is a general term for these individuals back in Genesis chapter 6. We haven't done the angelic conflict yet, but just as a sidebar, Satan, of course, knew the promise about the coming Messiah. He knew from Genesis that God had said this Messiah is going to come into the world, and he tracked this, the lineage of the Messiah, because as time went forward, more and more verses and prophecies were given about the Messiah. And so he knew at a minimum that the Messiah had to be a true human. So one of Satan's plots to thwart this prophecy was to breed out humanity. And so in Genesis chapter 6, we might as well go to Genesis chapter 6. We haven't been there in a while. We got 15 minutes. This is pretty, not a whole lot of information, but it's kind of interesting what it says in Genesis chapter 6. Again, Satan wants to stop the prophecy of the God-man, a true humanity coming into the world, because a true human is going to die for the sins of other humans. But if I can breed out the human race, then a true human cannot come into the world. So how do you breed out the human race? Well, at that time, apparently some of the legions of demons that are out there had the ability to copulate with human females. And that was his strategy. That's Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God, Now, this term sons of God, if you look up the doctrine of angels, is also a term used for angels. It doesn't delineate whether they're fallen angels or saved angels, but in this case, these are fallen angels. So the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And so they're basically, this is Satan's plot to breed out the human race, because if you've got angelic blood with human blood, then it's not a true human. They can't die on the cross for the sins of humans because they're not a human. And that was his strategy. Verse 3, then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. So from the time that these creatures, and apparently these demons, could appear as males, human males, and they're extremely attractive and strong and all that type of stuff, you had a 120-year period where God allowed this activity to go forward under the permissive will of God. Verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. So the offspring between human females and these demons were called the Nephilim. That's what they were called. And notice it said they're called men of renown. Now, we, of course, have this type of mythology in the Greek culture, right? The gods came in, had sex with women, and you had, for example, Hercules. He's half human, half god. And lots of them were half human, half god. Where did that idea came from? Remember, this is written long before the Greeks ever came to existence. The Greeks didn't pop up until, you know, as a nation until probably about 600 BC or 700 BC. This is written in 1500 BC. So it's not that the Bible's drawing from the Greek culture. It's the other way around, because these stories were passed down. Now, this is when it was written. But of course, when this episode occurred, we don't know. It occurred way before 1500 BC. This is when people first started to multiply on the earth. And Satan said, well, I'll stop the line of humanity. I'll just breed them out, which is pretty smart. I mean, if I was Satan, that's what I'd do, if I could do it. And apparently these angelic beings had the plumbing to do it. I'll just leave it there and let you figure out how the plumbing works. And so that's what they did. Again, that's what the Word of God says about it. So they're called the Nephilim. Now, the 120 years is significant because when the 120 years ended, that's when the great flood came in, and it killed all the Nephilim. It killed out, it wiped out a large section of the human race. Now, there's a debate going on, which the Bible doesn't tell us whether it's a worldwide flood or a gigantic, regional, localized flood. It just doesn't say. You can go either way. It's not going to float my boat one way or the other. We just don't know. But we know that there was a gigantic flood that occurred that wiped out large sections of the Middle East, and we can geographically demonstrate that. And of course, we also know, curiously, that every culture on the face of the earth has a flood story. And the flood stories are very similar. Basically, it's God is upset with the world, floods everybody out, and only a man and his wife and a couple of kids and animals are in a boat. You can find that story in the Americas. When we first came over here from Europe, they had the flood story. You can find it throughout different cultures. The Chinese have their own flood story, very similar. What does that tell you? Probably based on a real event, because those cultures then spread out when the world started to get repopulated after this gigantic flood. And so that's the 120 years. Verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. Now, this is a sin. God doesn't get sorry. He's not surprised at what's going to happen. He knew these things would happen before the foundation of the world. It's language of accommodation. We call these anthropopathisms or anthropomorphisms. An anthropomorphism is attributing to God human characteristics, for example, the eyes of God, the hand of God, or the eyes of Texas. That's an anthropomorphism. An anthropopathism is using language like God is angry. God doesn't get angry. It's a human emotion designed to express to us God's divine attitude towards these people. So the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah, found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And these are the records of the generation of Noah, etc., etc. So the bottom line, of course, Noah was a believer. Noah had three sons, and he had three daughters, daughter-in-laws. They were all believers, and his wife was a believer. And the 120 years, what's that mean? Well, Noah was instructed to build a gigantic ark, which the dimensions are, you know, pretty big. And, of course, as the rest of the human beings came by, Nephilim and people that weren't infected with the angelic gene, they were given 120 years, which is a grace period, because God always gives a grace period before he lowers the boom. We've seen that in the doctrine of his dealings with the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, and Judea. Always gives them a grace period before he lowers the boom. He gave this generation 120 years, and Noah had the gift of evangelism. How many converts did Noah have given the gospel? Zero. That's not a very good batting average. 120 years, not a single person apparently believed in Christ as their Savior, the coming Messiah. And so God wiped them all out, including the Nephilim. So there are no Nephilim today, but when we're back to Numbers, these are people that are after the semblance of the Nephilim. So they're not half God angelic beings, that's what they call them, God and half human. They're just some big, big people that are out there. But God did in the flood wipe out every single gene that was associated with these angelic beings. There's no angelic, you don't have any angelic genes in you. You might have some Neanderthal genes, but you don't have any angelic genes. So back to our chapter in Numbers chapter 13, just to give you the background of where that all came from. So they say we became like grasshoppers in his sight. So we got about 5 minutes. Chapter 14. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. So, in other words, this is a test. First of all, God promised them, you will take this land. And then they get back the bad report. It's impossible from a human perspective to do it. Yes, I understand that. But it was impossible from a human perspective to get out of Egypt alive. God did that. They see God do a lot of stuff for them. What they should have done is said, okay, it's a challenge. Like Caleb. Caleb and Joshua gave two positive reports. The rest of them were all negative reports. So they could say, well, okay. So the scouts went out from the 12 tribes. The minority report was positive. The majority report is negative. So what should they do? Well, you simply say, okay, God didn't bring us here to kill us all. We'll just march into the land and watch him, watch God do his work. That's all they had to do, but they didn't do that. They cried and wept and cried, moaned and screamed. All the sons of Israel, verse 2, grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. So they don't want Moses anymore. They're going to appoint a new leader, return to Egypt. And notice the excuse, our wives and little ones. We've got to protect the lives and little ones. Verse 5, then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel. And then we have verse 6, Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. Tearing your clothes is a customary practice when they're totally in a state of despair or mental consternation or disagreeing with something. You just tear your clothes like, oh man, you people are just, blankety blank blank. So they are very upset that the people want to turn against Moses, go back to Egypt, and disregard all the promises of God. Verse 7, and they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Well, do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. In other words, we will kick their butts. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to the tent of the meeting to all the sons of Israel. So their response is they want to kill Caleb and Joshua when they're encouraging these people to trust in God. Oh, we're going to kill you. Okay, verse 11. We'll go to verse 11 to 19, then we'll stop. The Lord said to Moses, how long will this people spurn me? So now the Lord is appearing to all these tens of thousands of Hebrews that are standing out there. He says, so how long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst? I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them, and I will make them into a nation greater and mightier than they. I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they. So in other words, he says to Moses, I'm going to kill all these people. You've got your new wife. I'll use you to make a new nation. Remember the new wife from last time? The Cushite woman? Yes, and we saw the problems that people didn't like the Cushite woman because it was an interracial marriage. But in any event, God said, I'll just kill them all off. They're not, and I'll just make a new nation with you and this new, your second wife. And he can do that. And they will take over the land. Now, this is a test to Moses because God has already promised and God already knows what's going to happen. But he's giving this as a test to Moses to see what Moses is going to do, because so far we've seen Moses is silent. We've seen Caleb and Joshua saying, yeah, trust in the Lord, we can do it. He's promised these things. But Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear of it, for by your strength you brought up this people from their midst. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people, for you, O Lord, are seen eye to eye, while your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you slay this people as one man, then the nations who have heard of your fame will say, because the Lord could not bring this people into the land which he promised them by oath, therefore he slaughtered them in the wilderness. But now I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, which means mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is grace in action. Forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generations. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people, according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as you also have forgiven this people from Egypt even till now. Okay, so what do we have here? Moses passed his test. He's saying, no, if you don't bring these people in the land, which you swore you were going to do, then the other nations will mock the word of God. And so Moses is applying the Bible doctrine. He knows. And he said, no, we will do it. Somehow, some way, these people are going to come into the land because you swore it and God cannot lie. And so Moses passed the test. He could have just said, we saw previously that Moses said, I'm done with these people. I want to leave. And God said, okay, I'll give you 70 elders to help you administer things. Because this is their same thing they always do, is they complain. And many people, of course, will tell you, well, if I could see a miracle, I'd believe in God. No, you wouldn't. If you're on negative volition, you're not going to believe in God. These people saw miracle after miracle, as stated here by Joshua. He reminded them, and what's their answer? Let's kill them. It's just incredible. But these are all born-again believers, by the way. And so as we're going to see in future verses here that God basically is going to tell these people, okay, you boys aren't going into this land, but your children are. And remember, they just said, we don't want to go in because we're going to protect the kids, which is a lie. And he said, okay, you're not going in. You have lost the blessing because you refuse to trust in me. But the next generation will go in, and they'll be let in by Joshua, who is one of the spies that gave the positive report. He used his Bible doctrine. So would Caleb. But the other spies, you have 12 spies, the other 10 spies, they didn't use their Bible doctrine. In other words, what was more real to Caleb and Joshua was God's promise than what their eyes saw. And that's the same with us. What's more real to us, God's word or what we see? Well, most people, what they see, is that's all they know is what they see. But these people, they actually saw God at work. I know you haven't seen, these type of spectacular events. Not going to happen. But a mature believer what's more real to him is the Word of God, regardless of what anything else says. Oh, that's impossible. You'll never do that. Well, you know, the biggest impossibility is for you to reach maturity. And you will do that. And that's how we glorify God. So these people saw reality. Their perception of reality was based on the divine viewpoint. The other people, their perception of reality was based on human viewpoint. From a human viewpoint, yeah, you ain't going to beat these people. they're going to clean the carpet with you. And that was their perception of reality, which means they're on negative volition. If you're on negative volition, your perception of reality is based in this. If you're on positive volition, your perception of reality is this. So they had their promise to go on the promised land. What's your promise? I will bring you to maturity. That's your promised land. And nothing can stop that from happening except for you. And there's lots of obstacles along the way that God will put in your way. And as we noted many times, Christianity is not a unifier. It's a great divider. And one of the greatest tests you'll have when you start getting a little bit of Bible doctrine under your belt is criticism from people in your family and your periphery. They'll say, well, the church said this. Sorry. You know, the Bible says that. And why are you studying the Bible? Why aren't you making peanut butter sandwiches for Ecuadorians or marching for social justice? Whatever it is. Because they think the Christian way of life is do good, be good, feel good. That's not the Christian way of life. The Christian way of life is rebound and keep moving. That's the Christian way of life. God doesn't need your goody goods. And yet, that's all the opposite side. So yes, you are dealing with the invisible. And you know, in Hebrews, it says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. What does that mean? Well, the faith rest right here. They had to put their faith rest in God's promises. And they didn't. Same with you. You put your faith rest in God's promises. And that's how you please God. You take the word, you metabolize it, and then that's the light. The word's also called the light. This is total darkness. And if you don't have the light, you can't see where you're going. You just go from one thing to the other. And so the lantern is the word of God. And for illustration, you may or may not have heard the doctrine of eternal security. Now you know it. Well, we haven't gone through it in great detail, but you know generally. That's a wonderful light where you can navigate through life. You're not looking over your shoulder and say, am I good enough? And you know why. And knowing what happened on the cross, that's a wonderful light. Churches don't teach that. The mechanics of what happened. I don't want anybody to raise their hands, but I know you've never heard it in the church. Yet that's 101. That's Christianity 101. And they don't even know anything about it. They talk about the cross and the blood of Jesus and wail and moan, but what's the mechanics? No. Yet it's all right here, very clear, very clear, very lucid. They're like the 10 scouts. All they do is they see the human perspective of things. The other two, they see the divine perspective. And Moses used the divine perspective. He knew that God said, I will bring these people in the land. He knows that God can't lie. So he's applying doctrine in his own brain, and then he's given this dissertation. The final point is, it's true. There were a lot of people in these lands that heard about God bringing the Jews out of Egypt. In fact, Rahab the whore, or the harlot, she was in the city, she was a Jebusite, in the city of what's today Jerusalem. And she was saved before she ever met the spies that came there later on under Joshua's reign. How was she saved? Well, she was saved because she heard the news that this God had brought these Hebrews out of Egypt. Egypt's the most powerful nation on the face of the earth. How could that be possible? And so she inquired about who this God was, and she became a believer. So when the two spies, they had another spy group going in to scout out the land under Joshua 40 years later, fast forward. When they came up to her, she said, I'm a believer, and I will help you. Because they were scouting out the city of Jericho. Did I say Jerusalem? It's Jericho. She was a Jebusite in Jericho. She was already a believer. And it tells you how she became a believer. Because she heard what happened 40 years ago when the Lord God, Aluhenu, had brought the Hebrews out of Egypt. So yeah, there was a gigantic worldwide or regional impact when the Hebrews came out. Okay, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.